Please stand and sing with us number 150, As With Gladness Men of Old.
Join me in this litany this morning on the screen. A new day has dawned, a new year begun.
O Lord, call us so we may hear your voice.
The world turns to hopes and dreams of the future.
O Lord, keep us in your ways and on your path.
We enter this new year with hope and excitement.
O Lord, remind us that you hear us.
O Lord, guide us as we look to you and worship you. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. O God, you made of one blood all nations, and by a star in the east revealed to all peoples him whose name is Emmanuel. Enable us who know your presence with us so to proclaim his unsearchable riches that all may come to his light and bow before the brightness of his rising, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen. You may notice a little bit different order of worship this morning. New year, new order of worship. Why not? Just tweaking it so it more aligns with what is in the front of the United Methodist hymnal. And one of the things that I believe in is reading Scripture on Sunday mornings. I grew up in Methodist congregations, and we read three, sometimes four. And for many people, the Sunday morning hour is the only time that they read and hear Scripture. So I'm adding in one more, We're going to have an Old Testament lesson this morning from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look around. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from far away, and your daughters shall be carried on their nurses' arms. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea shall be brought to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please stand with us, number 184 in your hymnal, Of the Father's Love Begotten.
Father's love begotten, ere the world
Our scripture this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called light. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together, he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and the cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their multitude. And on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Great God, creator of all that we can see and that which we can't, giver of our life and breath and everything that we have, we praise you for this word, for this beautiful creation story. I ask that your Holy Spirit now mingle between my lips and your hearers' ears, so that what you would have them hear would be proclaimed. I ask that you speak through me, and if not through me, in spite of me. But let you be experienced, and your bread of life, the word of life, broken, that our hearts might grow and our faith might become more manifest in this world. In Jesus' name I ask all of this. Amen. Today we are beginning a month-long sermon series about ways that we can really mess up the Bible and the Christian faith. It's called Stumbling Blocks to Faith. And it's ways that people misuse the Bible, misuse kind of some of the tenets of Christianity and interpretation, and that become a stumbling block to people who may be outside the church for whatever reason. So this first week, we're going to talk about literalism, biblical literalism, and if you drive around the Southeast, you may see a bumper sticker that says, God said it, I read it, that settles it. I don't know about you, but I've seen that. And just down the road, we've got Dayton, Tennessee, good old Dayton, Tennessee, where a historic time in our recent history where evolution was battling against this the creation stories from the Bible. And that's where I want to start. You know, the literalism wasn't always a thing. It's a recent development that came up after the Protestant Reformation, and especially with the onset of the scientific community. And I'm not going to go into the whole history, but basically it was a either-or thing. Either God said it, I believe it, and that settles it, or the science is right. But modern people, modern Christians understand that it can be both and that the Bible is a compilation of different types of literary genres. There's poetry, there's prose, you know, storytelling, there's prophetic writings, there's just the action of writing down the witnesses, the gospel writers wrote down what they witnessed. So we're going to wrestle with all of this in this month, and especially this morning, as we talk about literalism. Now, I had a happy surprise this past weekend. My best friends from upstate New York called Wednesday night and said, we're going to be at your house tomorrow. We're leaving a little early for our vacation. So, woohoo. So we had a wonderful weekend, but we're standing in the kitchen yesterday, and my friend's husband said, you know, their daughter's boyfriend, Brandon, got ordained online. All he and his friends are getting ordained online so they can go marry their other friends. And people love to tell me that stuff. I'm like, You know, yeah, and I made wine in my basement, and that makes me just like you, right? You know, their son has gone to more school to learn, you know, the science. Winemaking is all science. It's all chemistry. It's quite complex, but I didn't. I restrained myself. But he told me even they know somebody who got their dog ordained, too, while they were at it. And, you know, I feel like literalism is kind of like that. Well, yeah, it may get you there, but it's not going to get you very far. You know, it's not going to take you very far. But I'll ask myself, why did I go to seminary? Why did I spend all that money and work so hard? But the term biblical literalism means different things to different people. So when asked if they think the Bible is literal, you may find people who immediately respond, absolutely. However, if you explore with them what they mean by that, and ask, what about when Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, just pluck it out? Or, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Are those meant to be taken literally? Most people will respond, well, of course not. Those verses aren't meant to be taken literally. Which brings us to what most biblical literalists do believe, which is that except in the places where the scripture is obviously an allegory or a figurative kind of parabolic thing, poetic or symbolic, it should be taken literally. And while this is a generalization, I think it's fair to say that most literalists believe there are very few times when the verses are not to be taken literally. But when we examine biblical literalism, we really need to step back and answer two questions. First, is literalism the best way to approach scripture? And second, what's the underlying motivation that makes literalism so attractive to so many people? So let's take a look at that first question. Is literalism the best way to approach scripture? Now, here's an example of the problem that seminary graduates and biblical scholars and careful readers who try to wrestle with the difficult parts of the Bible have with literalism. You know, we read in Genesis this morning, and we also know that there's another second creation story, right? That's just a little bit different. So if we take the Bible literally, which one is correct? We have to choose one and dump out the other. Whereas if we take both of them, we can say this was a story, a people who were trying to create an identity for themselves and form community for themselves and have a fulfilling, meaningful life for themselves, a group identity. They pass this down by telling the stories. And this is the beautiful story that they came up with. And it's not meant to literally answer scientific questions about how the earth was created and how humanity and all that we can see was created. It was meant to tell us something about God precedes everything. In the beginning, God. And what that does then is it opens up this whole realm of thinking for us. Well, if God is first, if God is primary, wow, what can we derive from that? That God cares about little old me. That God has the number of hairs counted that are on my head. Or if we read in Exodus, that's another good example. Moses gets the Ten Commandments in Exodus on Mount Sinai. It's a wonderful, powerful text. To refresh your memory, the fourth commandment goes like this. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son, or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. What you may not realize is that Exodus 20 is not the only place in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that recount God's gift of the Ten Commandments to the community. The same event is described in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in this case, Moses receives the gift of the tablets on Mount Horeb, not Mount Sinai. So that fourth commandment now reads this way in the Deuteronomy passage. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male slave or your female slave, or your ox or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the resident alien in your towns, so that your male and female slave may rest as well as you. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and on an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So in the first case, it was based on God resting. And in the second case, it was a reminder to the community of who they were and where God has brought them. Kind of who is God to you in a very particular and specific way. So immediately again, if we try to limit to literalism, we really rob ourselves of the richness of the experience. It's almost as if there's a preaching about the same event, but with a different interpretation. You know, you've all heard probably 1,000, you know, Easter sermons, but every one is different, right? Even though it was the same event. So in Exodus, the reason given for the Sabbath is God rested in Genesis 1. In Deuteronomy, the reason is so we'll remember that God brought the people out of Egypt during the Exodus. So what do we do with two versions of the same commandment? So now we're going to step back again and do a little brief mini history of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. These stories and knowing their history help us to understand that we don't have to take the scriptures literally for them to have very deep meaning for us. The stories in those books began as oral traditions passed along within the 12 tribes of Israel. Many years later, when King David was trying to form one nation out of all the 12 tribes, he took the steps that any smart leader would do. He had elders from every single tribe participate in anointing him as king, get the buy-in of all the community. It's leadership 101. He named a new capital, Jerusalem, a city that had no previous association with any of the tribes. You want to merge a church with another church? Pick a third neutral location. Church planting 101. He had all those different oral traditions written down into one book, the law, the Torah, which explains why the mountain on which Moses receives the commandments is called different things. One tribe called it Sinai, another called it Horeb. It explains why two different reasons are given for the fourth commandment. Two oral traditions passed on different reasons for why we keep the Sabbath. So when differences such as these, or lots of other examples, are discussed, literalists will often say something like, well, both those Ten Commandment passages mean the same thing. Right. Exactly, they do. And that's the wonderful step that people can take. They've done exactly what, now I'm not a literalist. I don't want to limit the scripture. When literalists can take that small step, they have done exactly what people do who believe is the faithful and necessary way to read scripture. We allow the Holy Spirit to help us. To help us study the broader context of the scripture, to look for original meaning intended, what was important about keeping this story? And gathering in a community of faith to apply its message to our lives today in a faithful and responsible way. Those three steps are not a modern idea. The people who put the Torah together in King David's day knew there was a difference in those two Ten Commandment stories. It didn't bother them because they were never taught that the most important thing about Scripture was its literalness. They thought what mattered most was that what each passage teaches in the moment about who God is, about who we are as God's people. Rabbis and teachers of the law have never taught that the Jewish scriptures were literal. We see another example in the two different versions of creation. God creates by speaking in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, and Genesis 2:4 provides a different story, a second creation story. Before all the animals, God creates the human from the dust of the ground. We have the same experience in the New Testament, right? Here's one of many quick examples. When Jesus is crucified, what do they put above his head? What does the sign say? In Matthew 27, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. In Mark 15, the King of the Jews. In Luke 23, this is the King of the Jews. And in John 19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So when the early church was developing the New Testament canon, what was going to go in this special body of scripture, the gospel, they knew the gospel reported the four different things. It didn't bother them because the point was they're not literal. They are true in their larger sense. They all report to us that Jesus was killed for claiming to be a king, for being the Messiah that God sent to teach us firsthand how we are to live in the world. There's so many other examples. We don't have time for them this morning, but suffice it to say that in each case, we're invited to do more than just believe the text is literal. We're invited to allow the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit that is worshiped in truth, that is truth. We're invited to let the Holy Spirit in and guide us. To trust the Holy Spirit will not lead us astray, down a stray path, but will keep us and deepen our knowledge and understanding and application of the Scripture. So let's move on to the second question. What is so enticing about biblical literalism? What is the underlying motivation that makes literalism so attractive to people? I believe that people who defend biblical literalism are desperately trying to make sure we take God seriously. I have no problem with that whatsoever. It's what I do for a living. People who take Scripture literally just want us to take this stuff seriously. They want it to matter. They want us to take Jesus seriously. They want our lives to look different because of the faith that we profess. They have seen, as we too have, too many Christians who ignore the hard parts, the parts they don't like, and lift up the parts they do like. People want to have us wrestle with all of the Scripture, even the parts that are hard or demanding. And watching the flippancy of Christians who dismiss is upsetting. They want desperately for us to live what we believe. When asked if they take the Bible literally, most are responding to an issue that's deeper than the word-for-word text. They say yes because they believe that literalism encourages people to be faithful. Again, I'm not a biblical literalist, and I believe anyone who studies the Bible ultimately discovers that literalism is limiting and actually dangerous. I also believe the underlying motivation of the literalist can teach us something, that Scripture is to be taken seriously, that living a Christian life is costly, the church would do well to take seriously the teachings of Jesus. If all the people who claim to be Bible-believing literalists would take the words of Jesus literally, we would live in a very different world today. Think about it. What would the town of Rockwood look like if every Christian in it really thought the poor were blessed? We would be clamoring over each other to get to the poor because they've got the kingdom of heaven. How about the peacemakers? They are children of God. Murder? Don't let your anger even get the best of you. Don't hold that anger. Go work on it. Adultery? Don't let it come to that. Stop yourself at the lustful thoughts. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That one command alone, if we were to take only it and commit to living it, would change the world. John Wesley had three simple rules for the Christian life. And I think they serve us well as we approach breaking open and looking at Christians who are biblical literalists, as well as all these other stumbling blocks of faith that we're going to explore. John Wesley said, "We have three simple rules against which we might hold up our biblical questions and our difficult passages. Do no harm, do good, stay in love with God." I like Cliff's Notes, I like cheat sheets, I like little things that I can keep in the front of my mind, you know, because I'm busy. I got a lot of input. Oh, okay, time out, pause button, the commercial break. Speaking of input, did I tell you that my daughter Anna and her four children stayed for an entire week? I'm thrilled and happy, and I love them, but the 7-year-old, 4.5-year-old, and 3-year-old, do you know what they're like? They don't stop talking, and they don't wait. They interrupt. They talk on each other, and they keep increasing their volume. And the night before they left, my husband and I went to bed at 7 o'clock. We're like, oh, good night. Love you. Our brains oozed out our ears, but it was wonderful. But yeah, so things like that, input. We all have a lot of input, so I like the Cliff's Notes. Do no harm, do good, stay in love with God. Biblical literalism has caused and still causes harm. We're called to do no harm. Does my interpretation of Scripture harm someone? Paul, even the Apostle Paul said, don't do or say anything that's going to cause your brother or sister to fall. Well, when we try to oppress a group like women from living out their calling, that causes someone to fall because it causes the woman who feels called by God but shunned by her community to question, oh, I must have prayed wrong. I must have done it wrong. I must have lived wrong. And we tell women and girls that they are somehow not enough. Literalism perpetuates oppression and hate. When we talk about women submit to your husbands, and I'm going to get off women in just a second, don't worry, plenty of other examples. We lead to domestic violence. We have to start connecting the dots, church. We have to connect the dots with how we interpret Scripture and how the people who hear what we say internalize that. That's our responsibility. This is powerful stuff that we deal with, this Scripture. Keeping women down has been justified by Scripture. Keeping people of color enslaved has been justified by Scripture. And people who identify as homosexual have been told they are somehow incompatible with Christianity, as if God took the day off when they were knit together in their mother's wombs. Literalism leads people to exclude in the name of God. And ultimately, that does harm. Our job is to include and trust that God's in the mix and that God is going to convict a person of their right or wrong, of their calling or not. Ultimately, do no harm, do good, and stay in love with God. Don't use religion for social payoff and exclusivity. When we interpret scripture, we can hold up to our interpretation and see if these three simple rules can hold true. Does this interpretation do harm? Does it foster doing good? Does it manifest the love of God in my life? The problem in the end with literalism is it puts limits on God's word. The word is alive for all times, for all peoples, for all contexts. If it were not, why would 21st century people be still looking to it to guide their lives? What good are prescriptions for living in 500 BC to a person living in 2019? I read about being covered with camels, like that was a good thing, out of Isaiah. That doesn't make sense to me, but I believe in that context, it was a richness worthy of a king. Isaiah is prophesying about bringing gifts to the King Jesus, the Messiah. The Bible does not have to be read literally in order to be meaningful and to form us into good and godly people. In fact, when we lose our grip, our tight hold on what does this mean literally, and open ourselves up to what does this mean for me, for us as a church and a community of faith, it creates the necessary space for the fresh winds of the Holy Spirit to blow in and infuse those scriptural words for this context, for our little community of faith and our common life together. It takes work. And it takes intention, and it takes gathering together with the intent of reading the Bible together and talking about it. It takes a willingness to have one's mind and heart changed and pushed by the Holy Spirit. So as we come to a time of responding to the Word, I invite you to consider what parts of the Bible are so hard and so demanding for you, and what step are you willing to commit to going deeper, to engaging more deeply with the challenging parts of the Bible so that we might grow closer to God, closer to one another, and more be the glory of God in this community of Rockwood, Tennessee? I invite you to consider taking on a challenge in 2019. Opportunities are coming to engage and gather in Bible study and in book studies. And I look forward to it. I hope you do too. Amen. One of the other ways we respond to the word is by praying together. So what are your prayer requests and concerns as we gather this morning? The name Tommy Bowers was lifted. He has cancer. We pray for Eilery Wilson's family and friends who lost just a pillar of. She made an impression on so many people.
Bill Jones' family, I have a lot of illness going on. One has cancer. But it's just the whole family needs prayer.
I have prayers for students and teachers returning to school after being out for a while. Their children are going to be coming back to their schools, to the places that they find the most structure and the most love, mm-hmm. after not having that structure for a couple of weeks.
Oh, boy.
Since the new struggle.
Okay. Students and teachers returning after the break. We are a little over a month out from General Conference 2019, so let's be in prayer for the delegates, for the United Methodist Church, and for souls not to be lost in the midst. Sometimes when churches fight and split, it's, and I'm not saying it's going to split, but it really unhinges some people's faith. So let's pray that people remember that Jesus is bigger than the United Methodist Church. Thank you. Yeah.
Most of all, God's on the throne, whether we're Republicans, whether we're Democrats, God's still on
the throne. Amen, sister. Amen. Amen. All right, let us join our hearts together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you are on the throne, and we are thankful. Thankful that you are beyond the mess of the world. You're in it, you're involved. And when we come to a wit's end, when we come to a place of no more input, we can turn to you and know that you've got it. That you bring all things out for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. So I pray this morning that we will be those people, live as ones who are called to your purpose. Help us to live into the beliefs we proclaim, the vows we made at our baptism. Help us to be your people. God, your world needs to know you and your love. And I confess that sometimes I just run out of how to do it. But I pray that on Saturday when we meet, you will infuse all of us with new energy and focus and ideas for reaching out to this community, this corner of your kingdom, that we might lift back the veil between you and us and show people glimpses of what it's like to live as your child. I lift up each and every one here and ask that you meet them right where they are, where you find hurt and pain, bring your healing, where you find relationships torn up and asunder, that you get out your sewing kit of love, repentance, and forgiveness. Knit hearts back together. Bring healing and redemption. We lift up Tommy Bowers and Bill Jones. We lift up Isla Reese's family, students and teachers returning back to structure and routine. And God, we pray for the leaders among us, of local, of our state, of our nation, of this world. And help us be leaders as well. Leaders who are in the citizenship of Jesus. Help us to lead the way for people who need to see a different way. That the Caesars and leaders have jobs to do, but we do too. Give us grace, Almighty God, as we move forward into our lives this week. Keep us bound together in love as we keep our voices bound together by praying together the prayer you taught, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, as our ushers come forward, we live into all the talk Jesus did in the Bible about money. Don't worry about today or tomorrow. Today is enough. Don't worry about what you'll wear, what you'll eat. The Lord truly provides. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for all your provisions in our lives. Help us to cling to you and give generously for your kingdom. Make these gifts help bring people closer to you. In Christ's name, amen.
O sing a song of Bethlehem.
Sing a song of Calvary.
It's glory.
As we go forth, I'll leave you with a question my grandson Wesley, who's 4, asked me the other day. Why does Jesus fight with love? And his mother had to clarify that for me. Not fight against love, but use love as a weapon to fight. Good job, Church Street Preschool. And I had to answer that little theological question, and I had to say, because love is the most powerful. It slays that which weapons cannot. So go forth from this place, knowing that faith and hope and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. So go forth, slay some people with that love. Amen.
Amen.
Let the peace of